Studying a New Testament book, the book of Romans, for the year. We took off for the summer, but we're taking a break from Romans for Advent, and so that started last Sunday. And we're going to look at some texts that help us think about the incarnation, and the incarnation, that's just the theological term for God becoming man, God taking on flesh. And I wanted to do two from the Old Testament, two from the New. So this is going to be the second one from the Old, and we're in Isaiah 49. This morning. If you don't have a Bible, you can just follow in the bulletin there. That's what I'll be preaching from. But Isaiah 49, beginning in verse 1. If you work for a business that has a mission statement and have looked at other mission statements, you may have noticed that if there's one word that recurs in a lot of mission statements or things that businesses aspire to, it's the word world. And probably not so much mom and pop businesses, but big businesses, big corporations, they'll state their mission sometimes in terms of affecting the world, impacting the world, making the world a better place. Nonprofits do that a lot. Even small nonprofits do that a lot about impacting the world, transforming the world. Local churches will sometimes have mission statements and will speak in terms of impacting the world. But you think about how many people actually. Or how many entities actually do that? Someone told me earlier this year, and I just thought, I guess I should have known that, but I didn't know it. They asked, do you know what Google's mission is? Google's mission is organizing the world's information. And they're doing it. They're actually doing it. And I think it's been a decade, maybe more, I'm not sure, where they've contacted the world's leading libraries, the Oxfords, the Cambridge, New York Public Library, and said, just whatever books you'll allow us, let us scan them, let us record this information, let us get in a format where it's usable and accessible. My emails, they're reading those. But they're actually doing something at a global level. It's not pretend. They're doing it for real. Think about. I've been in Greenville not yet 10 full years. When I got here, smartphones were not omnipresent. They really were a lot more primitive, 10 years ago. And they are now. And it's not just that they're omnipresent here. You go to any large populated area, Asia, Europe, UK, South America, States, they're everywhere, and they affect how people do life. The people who made those phones and brought them to us impacted the whole world. Not in this aspirational. That would be neat if, in a real way, they actually did it. The book of Isaiah is a prophecy. It's written for God's people. And this is about the 8th century B.C. And when God writes it, or when Isaiah writes what God tells him, the kingdom that had all been the united people of God is divided. There's a northern kingdom, Israel, or Samaria, and there's the southern kingdom of Judah. This prophecy is for the southern kingdom. It's for Judah. It's for Jerusalem. So the focus is the reached people, you might say. But in this passage, chapter 49, the speaker is speaking to the whole world. And he's saying that his mission is for the whole world and not in this aspirational way, we're going to, transform the world one latte at a time. This is, for real, I have come for the whole world. Isaiah chapter 49, beginning in verse 1. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing, in vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we're gathered in your Son's name, we would say to you as we hear your word that there's nothing like your word. There's no body of teaching like it. There's no instruction like it. There's no poetry like it. That your word made the universe come into being. And your word became flesh and lived in our midst. And your word is what we're hearing now. And that's what we want, Father. We want to hear you. We want it to be life to us. We want you to care for us through your word. We want you to lift us up through your word. We want to be changed by your word. So we pray that you would do that. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Before we drill down into this passage, let me just set this up a little bit, because I think that, as I look around the room, some of you I know, some I don't, but there's differing levels of biblical background here. But I think that the most taught, the most biblically literate person here would be quick to say, I don't know it like I should. So we all need help. And it tends to be the case that if there's a part of the Bible that we're more familiar with, it's the New Testament, not the Old. And the Old Testament is over 3/4 of the whole Bible. So there's a lot that we need to catch up on. Isaiah is a major book in the Old Testament, major book of prophecy in the Old Testament. I already said it's aimed at Judah. It's aimed at the Jerusalem area. There's a figure that shows up in the book of Isaiah, and this figure has intrigued and sort of baffled scholars and interpreters for a long time. Really, actually, before Christianity, even. Because, again, this was written about the 8th century B.C. And this figure first shows up in chapter 42 of Isaiah. Our passage this morning is the second time this figure shows up, and then, give or take a few other verses, shows up two other times. And it's this figure who's identified by God as my servant. And Jewish interpreters, Gentile interpreters have come to different conclusions about who this person is. Who is this talking about? Is it even a person, or is it actually a whole group that's just being referred to as God's servant? So here's what I want to look at this morning. First off, who is speaking in this passage? Because this servant person is the one talking. So who's speaking? Who is the servant? To whom? Is the second question. Who's being addressed? And then third, what is the speaker saying? What's the servant saying? All right, so who is the speaker? To whom is the servant speaking? And what's being said? All right, first off, who is this? And think about it this way. There's part where the scripture is straightforward, and then there's a part that's very baffling. Here's the straightforward part. Look in verse 1. Listen to me, O coastlands, give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. And then if you go down to verse 5, it talks about that he was formed by God in the womb. So the first thing that you learn is that you're talking about a human being. You're not talking about an ideal or an idea or an angel. You're talking about a human being. So that's fairly straightforward. There's no other place in Isaiah where a whole group of people are referred to as being birthed out of a womb. But then there's this baffling part, and it has to do with the name Israel. Let me show you two spots where I say that. Look in verse 3. Now, the speaker, the servant, is talking about what God said to him. So, verse 3, and he, God, said to me, the servant, you are my servant, comma, Israel. So he's addressing him as Israel. You are my servant, Israel, in whom I'll be glorified. But then go down to verse 5. And it says this. Now, the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. And what does that mean? The speaker is saying that God formed me. He put me in my mom's womb because I'm going to bring Jacob back. Jacob is a name for Israel. That's a name for the people of God. My job is to bring Israel back. My job is to gather Israel in. So that leaves us going, all right, God calls you Israel, but your job is to bring Israel back. How do we fit those two pieces together? And that's the part that's baffled interpreters literally more than two millennia. Well, what do we do with that? Think about this. Here's where I'm coming from. The servant can't be the nation of Israel. God addresses the servant as Israel, but it can't be the nation because there's no record ever in the history of God's people where God's people renew themselves, where God's people restore themselves. Really, what we could say is there's no record in the history of God's people where the people save themselves. It doesn't work with the text. But the other thing is this. There's no... Some interpreters have said, maybe it's Isaiah. I mean, this is his prophecy, and he speaks for God. The passage talks about the servant speaking for God. Maybe it's Isaiah. But here's the problem. When Isaiah speaks as a prophet, he essentially says, here's what God is saying. Listen to what God is saying. But this speaker says, you listen to me. And in Isaiah, that's how God talks. Who is the speaker? Who is the servant of the Lord? Let me tell you a story. I quoted from a book just a few weeks ago in a sermon. We were talking about Israel and what the book of Romans says about it. And I quoted from a book by Edith Schaeffer, Francis Schaeffer. You might have heard of him, writer, speaker, theologian. This was his wife. And she wrote a book called Christianity is Jewish. And in the early part of that book, she tells a story about developing a relationship with some Jewish friends, and they began to open up with one another about their beliefs, what she believed as a Christian and what they believed as people in the Jewish faith. And so as they dialogued, one day she said, may I read from the prophets? And they said, sure. So she got a Bible and, you know, the English translation, and she said, I'm going to read from the prophet Isaiah. Now, you know that Isaiah was written in the 8th century B.C., so this is at least 700 years before Christ is born. They said, correct, that's right. So she said, all right, I'm going to read this passage. I want you to tell me who you think it's talking about. So she read the fourth servant song. Now, I mentioned earlier, the first one's in 42. Our passage is the second one, but the last one is mostly in chapter 53. And so she starts reading this passage, and it says things like, By his wounds, we are healed. And he bore the transgressions of many. He was pierced for our transgressions. That we're cleansed by his stripes. That means the stripes of a whip, a scourge. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter. And he didn't cry out. He was numbered with sinners, with transgressors. She just read the text. She said, who would you say that's describing? And they said, that's Jesus. And then in the book, she says, an electric silence followed. Because, you know, she didn't do a bait and switch. She asked him on the front end, when was this written? The better part of a millennium before Jesus lived. And then she read the text, and they said, that's Jesus. And then they asked her, why has no one been telling us this? And where I'm coming from this morning, I'm not going to base it on Edith Schaeffer's friends. That's an interesting anecdote. But whenever the New Testament quotes from these servant songs, it always sees the fulfillment as being the Messiah. And interestingly, not all Jewish interpreters But some interpreters before Jesus looked at that passage and said, or looked at that passage and said, that can't be Israel, the nation. And it can't be Isaiah. It has to be King Messiah. And the apostles agree with that, that the speaker, the servant of the Lord, this figure in the servant songs, is Jesus Christ before he takes on flesh, pre-incarnate Son of God. Okay, so that's who's speaking. To whom is he speaking? To whom is he speaking? Well, I told you, the prophecy is for Judah. It's from a Jewish perspective, the prophecy is for the reached people, the convinced people already. But who does Messiah direct his comments to? Look back in verse 1. Listen to me, O coastlands. Now, when they use that term, don't think nearest beach. Just like the furthest reaches right before you get to the great sea where no one knows what's on the other side of it. The inhabitants who are furthest away. Listen to me. Give attention, you peoples from afar. And, you know, this comes up every so often in sermons. All through the Old Testament, you'll see the term people and then peoples, plural. You'll see nation and then nations. When it's singular, the people, the nation, that's Israel. That's God's people. But when it's plural, it's everybody else. It's the Gentiles. It's most everybody in this room. And this is, I don't even know what adjective to use. This is the amazing thing. This is the baffling thing. This is the awe-inspiring thing, is that whether it's the prophet Isaiah or it's the Psalms, you know, the Psalms was the hymn book of God's people. The words nations and peoples are all through it. All through it. And it'll talk about, let the peoples of the earth sing for joy over the Lord. Now picture this. Picture like, the picture that you're looking in your, whatever, your news feed or whatever, wherever you get your news, and you saw some story tomorrow that said some Zen Buddhist monastery in one fell swoop converted to Jesus Christ, left Buddhism, and established a local church in that building. I would think, wherever you're coming from spiritually, you would go, good night, that is drastic. You know, that no one saw that one coming. But the Psalms talk about something like that happening all the time. And Isaiah, I mean, look up the word nations or peoples in a concordance in Isaiah. That it speaks in terms of, the call to worship was from Isaiah, about all the nations rejoicing over who God is. When they weren't inclined to do that, when they weren't built on cultures that believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is a huge deal in the Old Testament. The nations and Gentiles don't like come on the radar in the New Testament for the first time. They've been on the radar for a long time. The Messiah, the servant of the Lord, this is the first time he talks. In chapter 42, God talks. But he says, listen to me. People that live the furthest away from Judah. Listen to me. He's talking to when we hear nations, peoples, we tend to think like, gosh, that must be talking about like tribes where people have bones through their noses and just crazy idol worshiping. He's talking about like South Carolina, for instance. There's a lot of people with Scottish heritage in our area. There's more in North Carolina, but there's quite a few here. If your last name starts with MC, you're probably descended from the Picts. You ever heard about the Picts? I love talking about the Picts in sermons. The Picts were the ancient progenitors of the Scottish people. And when they went to war, they went naked, painted blue, with their hair stuck straight up with lye. And keep in mind, this is not, you know, Daytona. This is the Highlands. And the first time when Rome was just the stuff. The first time Rome encountered them, it terrified Rome. So if you come from Scottish heritage, those are your peeps. And you think about it from the perspective of the apostles, if they could have met the Picts and just, you know, here are these just crazy warlike people, to think, yeah, they're going to make fantastic disciples of Jesus. They're going to love him and bow the knee to him and study him and write songs about him and build buildings where they gathered. That would have seemed impossible. And Isaiah and the Psalms and other scriptures anticipate it. And the Messiah says, that's why I'm coming. Listen to me. What does he say? What does Messiah, what does the servant of the Lord say? And I'm going to be somewhat brief, but let me try to boil it down to at least three things. He says, I speak for God. He says, I was discouraged. And he says that I was sent for anyone. Okay, I speak for God. I was discouraged. And I'm sent for anyone. First off, I speak for God. Look in verse 2. There's some great similes, metaphors here. He says, he, God, made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. Now, sword and arrow are both implements of what? Combat. War. Sword is for what kind of war? Close up. Hand to hand. Arrows for what? Far off. What are the images conveying? God is sending me out. And that image of the Word of God that pierces is all through the Bible. In fact, you get to the end of the Bible and these powerful images of the risen Christ. How is he depicted? A sword coming out of his what? His mouth. I can pierce up close, probably meaning Judah, they're right there. I can pierce from way off, those who are at the ends of the earth. But that's what God has made me. And think about this. He says, God put his words in my mouth. Now, fast forward to the New Testament. We tend to think of Jesus shows up, looks around, and he just kind of day-to-day monitors, tweaks, what he's going to say. And as a human being, he was involved in the thought of how he said things and how he crafted sentences. But listen to what he says in John chapter 12. John 12, 49. I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And what you're getting is this little window into an area that we almost never get to see. God the Father and God the Son planning and agreeing things before the foundation of the world. That God the Father sends God the Son, and the Father says, I want you to say this specifically to sinners. He is an arrow. He is a sword. Here was the surprise for me in the passage, verse 4. The servant says, I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet, surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with my God. That first part, I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Does that sound like the Messiah to you? What does it sound like? Discouragement. And we don't tend to give this much attention, but if Jesus did not experience discouragement in his ministry, he was not a human. Now, because he was the sinless man, it never locked him up. It never called the shots. It didn't override what he was called to do. But, I mean, you think about when you invest, quite literally, your blood, sweat, and tears into people for 3 years, and they don't get it. It's going to affect you emotionally. When John chapter 1 says, you know, he came to his own, meaning he came to Israel, and his own did not receive him. When you come not to just generic human beings that you made, which you made all of them, but you come to your peeps, your people, And you get the most pushback from the people who study the scriptures that you wrote. They don't know that, but you do. You get the most pushback from them, the most resistance, the most hardness of heart. It's going to affect you emotionally. And to me, this is mind-boggling, is that in the 8th century B.C., that is put into the words of the servant. Those are the words of the servant. That it was discouraging. We sometimes make Jesus out as if, you know what, He just loves us so much that it was easy. It was awful. It says in Hebrews that He hated the shame of the cross. He wouldn't be a man if He didn't. But He did, out of love. I speak for God, I was discouraged. But the third thing is this, is that I am sent for anyone. Look in verse 5. Now the Lord says, He who formed me from the womb to be His servant, to bring Jacob back to Him, that Israel might be gathered to Him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, now this is what God is saying to the Messiah. He says, quote, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. The language of raising up the tribes, that Hebrew language, that Hebrew vocabulary, that's the language of, it's the language of what you've done. If you've ever had somebody that's really dear to you and they're profoundly discouraged, we're not talking about a bad day. It may be that they've just hit the one-year mark of being unemployed. They feel incapacitated by a divorce. They have experienced extreme depression. And not just figuratively, but maybe physically, really, you come alongside them and say, look, I want you to keep going. Like you pick them up and say, we're going to keep going. God says to the servant, you're going to do that with Israel. You're going to do that with the tribes, my people. But He says, that's too light a thing. He's not saying, Jews, schmooze, that's not even a big deal. It's a huge deal. But He's saying, it's the language of the Father. You are so dear to me that you're going to do something that is going to affect, not in pretend, for real, the world. You're going to be a light to the nations. You're going to bring salvation, and I love to point this out, salvation in Hebrew, the word, is Jesus' name. Yeshua. You will bring salvation to the end of the earth. All peoples. Whoever will come. Unpacking this a little bit. A few things to think about. First off, this image of the Messiah as light. Light not just to Israel, but light to the ends of the earth. Light to the nations. Other places in Isaiah, and that shows up a lot in the New Testament, light. And we decorate with what? Lights during this time. Is there anything in your life that can only be seen because of Jesus? Is there anything in your life that is only visible because of Jesus? Because Christians are living real lives. So, you know, we get up and we shower and we eat and maybe get people fed and we get out the door and we try to be productive and responsible, and we pay bills, and we go to some other fun things. We live these lives. You don't have to have Jesus to see those things. Now, I mean, the Christian hopefully would say, I need Jesus every moment of doing those things. Agreed. But just to see the things, people who have no interest in Jesus can do those things and see those things. Is there anything in your life where it's only visible because of Jesus? To tell on myself, I would say in my life, and I mention this usually a couple of times a year, if I was asked to pick, what's the hardest thing in the Christian life? For me personally, more than any other area, any other thing on the list, it's forgiving. It just galls me. I can't stand forgiving. I love grudges. I love them. It comes naturally to me, and I can remember things like an elephant if somebody hacked me off. And I can marshal some pretty great arguments, and I can really, in my inside, start to feel like, well, I don't know, my evidence file is pretty compelling against you. But in the midst of, you know, like waking up and eating and three meals and job and all that, in the midst of all that, the thing that goes into the darkness, that's a dark thing about me. That's a bad thing. That's sin. But the only thing that goes in deep to that is, you know that your debt was in the trillions. Now, you're hacked off at this person who has, you know, they made you mad, or they hurt your feelings, or they did something bad, so their debt's in the what, hundreds? If it's a doozy, thousands? Yours was in the trillions, and when you could not pay it off and would have perished, He came for you, and He paid your debt and gave you His record. That is the only thing that goes in and makes my grudges look like what they actually are. Because what they actually are is wicked. And they look that way because of Jesus. So, you know, that would be a great thing to talk about in a community group. Is there anything that you can only see in your life because of the light of Jesus? And a couple of other things. Think about that God, you know, we said one of the baffling things is, hey, you're going to bring Israel back, you're going to rescue Israel, but He calls the servant Israel. If there's any other person besides Jacob, the man who was named Israel, who would have seemed like one person that you could call Israel, if there's one person that would have seemed that way, it would have been the high priest. Because on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, only that day, the high priest would represent all of Israel. He'd have the names of the tribes on his shoulders and on his chest piece. And he would go into the Holy of Holies. Only that day, only him, and in certain ways, got to do it the right way, he would go in before the Ark of the Covenant. And functionally, when he did that, he was, as a man with a mom, Israel. But all those priests died. All those priests were sinners. But the book of Hebrews, which we quoted earlier, says that God raised up this definitive high priest, real mom, real flesh and blood, real Israelite. And he never sinned. So he never dies. And he didn't have to die for his own sin. But he's really real. He's really flesh and blood. And it says in Hebrews, you know what that means? It means, among everything else, he can empathize with you. The fact that God called the servant Israel means for us that when I'm thinking about a post I saw from a friend in another city, and she has a newborn, and she posted just in the middle of the night out of her exhaustion and just being at the end of her rope. Probably not the best time to post, but she did, and it wasn't over the top. It was honest. You think about, man, God, your spirit, you know, your spirit, you're perfect, you're glorious. You don't know what it's like to lose sleep. Careful. Our great high priest knows all that. He never experienced sin. He took it on himself and was treated as a sinner. But sleeplessness and poverty and racism and oppression and injustice and discouragement, all of it, that he can look at our lives and really feel and empathize and understand, not just because he's God, knows everything, but from experience as Israel. But the last thing is this. Thinking about this image of Messiah, servant of light to the nations, you know, I'm watching our neighborhood slowly Christmasize. And you've always got the high performers who just did everything the first day, and they always get their taxes in February, and, you know, the rest of us don't like them. But they've already decorated. And some have, like, really gone Griswold, and every neighborhood needs a Griswold. Somebody should blow it out and be the one that the cars drive by. But for the rest of us, you know, it's kind of hit or miss in different levels. And I've realized I do love, there's some Griswolds a few blocks up from us, and I love that kind. But what I really love it when you've got, like, maybe three houses that haven't done anything. And so it's dark. And people who put one candle in a window. I love that look. In fact, my favorite is when you have the gable of a house and it's symmetrical and there's a high window and there's one candle in it. Now you think about, all right, that decoration, that was probably electric, but there's that candle. And in so darkness for three or four houses around you, does that make a difference? To the surroundings, not really, but it's compelling and it's beautiful. And it does make a difference. I got an email this morning from one of our church members who's in Cambodia. And she is working with the foreign missions arm of our denomination, and she's working with women who have been sexually trafficked coming out of the sex industry in Phnom Penh, Cambodia. City of over 2 million people. And she sent me, the email had an attachment of a video. The video was black because she can't show any of the faces of the women that she's working with. So she just sent it for the audio. The audio was her teaching this group of women, none of whom speak English as a first language, teaching them to sing Jesus Loves Me. Now, I want you, that's awesome, but then back it up one. Why are they learning Jesus Loves Me? Because there is a woman who knows the Messiah. She's from the nations. So she went to this other nation, and she's teaching it to them. But I'd say back it up one more, because, you know, they can learn the words and not know what it means or not be touched by it, but back it up one more. Why is there a woman who knows the Messiah teaching Jesus Loves Me to this group of Cambodian women? Because he does. He loves them. He loves those women in Cambodia. And he loves that church member. Now, here's this one person in a city of over 2 million people, a lot of spiritual darkness there. Is it making that much difference? Her calling is not to transform that nation. Her calling is to let them see the one who is the light of the nations. And she's doing it. Is it making that much difference? I would say, think of the... She's like that candle. That's what she is. And the light doesn't find its origin with her. It is the light of Messiah. It's the light of the servant of the Lord coming through her to them because he cares about them. And here's the part. I'm going to leave you with this. Here's the part where I feel like we, for the most part, have hardly left kindergarten in our understanding, is that it's not just that she's doing that because she's a really special person and that's very moving. God makes all his people missionaries. In some ways, everyone here wields the sword. Not to hurt, but to go into the heart where nothing else can go. We wield the arrow. We are the missionaries on our streets. If you are in Christ, you are the missionary in your apartment complex. That you are the missionary in your office. We're not saying you are the lone voice of truth, but you are a bearer of that light. Why has God put you on that street? Is it coincidence? Is it chance? God put you on that street, in that office, in that circle of friends, because He cares about them. And the servant of the Lord is the light to the nations. And you know what? If you left here and didn't know what to do with that, and then tonight, after lessons and carols, you went home and you just walked through your apartments, or you walked down your street and prayed, Lord Jesus, servant of the Lord, shine into these houses. Change people's hearts. Change me. Change our church. This would have been time well spent. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, take now your word, this beautiful word, and make it lovely to us that our Messiah, our elder brother, you, Lord Jesus, servant of the Lord, servant in a way that we could never serve, you have done all things well, that you love Israel, you love Gentiles, that your light extends to the furthest corner. We pray that you would use us. We pray that you would use our church to shine the light wherever it needs to go. If there's any man or woman here who has never really had that light go in for the first time, has never seen anything just because of Jesus, would you give him or her saving faith right now, this morning? We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Each week we come to this table, and there's a sense in which it might be easy for us to not be astounded because we get used to it. But I want you to think for a minute about what it would have been like for the first disciples as they sat with Jesus. It was presumably a Passover meal, and he passed that bread around, and when they were about to take a bite, he said, "This is my body."